2. We did verse 1 last week. Before we do, though, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your word this morning, that we have your word. We can hold your word. Lord, you have given us so much access to your word in the day and age we live. And Lord, now as we take some responsibility and some time, Lord, to sit at your feet and hear from you, Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word this morning, but we would be doers of your word. We would allow your word to have its perfect work in us, that we would become complete in you. Your word will refine us and purify us, even this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not be distracted by the things going on in our life or the things going on around us, Lord, but that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now, this morning, as we think about and look to the end of the year, we're also going to look at the end of the world. Kind of fitting, I guess, for the end of the year, last sermon of the year. And when we think of the end of the world, at least biblically, it's typically of judgment, right? And when we think of judgment, especially the Lord's judgment, what picture usually comes to our mind first? Usually it seems as a great and awesome day of the Lord, a terrible day, or as Joel the prophet says, it's a day that no one should ask to see quickly because it's not going to be a good day. It's not a pretty picture. And even though that is true, and that is the case, it's a great and awesome and terrible day, that's not the heart behind the judgment of God. See, typically, when we think about the end days, we focus on all the horrible things that are happening, but sometimes we can forget on why it's happening. And we'll say, oh yeah, because there's sin in the world. Yes, that's part of it. But why is God judging in the first place? Why is God bringing his judgment? Why does God proclaim his judgment? In fact, some of the pictures we can have of the Lord during the end days is like God is some sort of wild dog caged up, ready to be let loose to bring his judgment. That he's just waiting to strike us all down with lightning bolts. That he's just waiting to destroy the world. And one day he's going to be let out of his cage and go. But that's not the picture we have in Scripture of who God is. Instead, he is a loving father who desires refinement from his people. And so this morning, as we look at the judgment of God, we're not going to necessarily focus on all the things that are going to happen, but why God is bringing it in the first place. And I think that's one of the most important things we can do when we study the end times. In fact, just a few years ago when we studied through the book of Revelation, I kept reminding us that Revelation is not about the Antichrist and who he is. It's not about what country is going to raise up in order to set everything off, or who this person is or who that person is. The point of the revelation of Jesus Christ is just that. It's Jesus Christ. It's looking to Christ. And so, let's look at our section again this morning. We'll read verse 2 again. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Now, last week we looked at verse 1. In verse 1, it spoke about the Lord's coming, and we saw how it was a prophecy that is a dual fulfillment, as we call it. It speaks of both His first coming and second coming. So, a prophecy that has dual fulfillment means it has fulfillment in the present time that it was said, but it also has fulfillment for a later time. Sometimes that meant for Jesus' first coming. Sometimes that meant for something later on with the Jews. And sometimes, and a lot of times, that meant even past our own time into the end times, the great judgment day of the Lord. Now, Malachi, the rest of this, he's going to speak directly about His second coming, what we're looking this morning at. And what does he say at the beginning of this verse? Who can endure the day of His coming? Now, this question that Malachi asks here is a rhetorical one. He's not saying, which one of you actually thinks you can stand toe-to-toe with God? This wasn't Goliath provoking the Israelites, saying, send your greatest fighter to fight me and see if you can stand. This is a rhetorical question. Who can endure the day of His coming? See, no one can stand against Him when He comes to judge. In fact, that question is asked throughout many times in the Old Testament, rhetorically, to the children of Israel, by many of the other prophets. Who can endure? Who can stand? Who is able to withstand His judgment? And maybe for us, that seems like a silly question, right? For many of us, we're sitting here thinking, well, I know for a fact I couldn't stand toe-to-toe with God and endure the judgment that He's bringing. And maybe we don't say that, and I hope we don't say that, and I certainly hope we don't live that, but there are a lot who do live that way. They live as if there's no consequences for their actions. They live as if the judgment of the Lord is not coming. Or they live as if it's not going to be a big deal. Oh, I can get through it. For many of you who grew up and getting spanked as a child, you might have remembered the first time you told your parents, oh, that didn't hurt. That wasn't that bad. How did it work out for you after that? See, there are many who live their lives that same way, with that same hardened heart. They read the scriptures. They know what's coming. And then I can stand, I can endure. That's not that bad. In fact, we know that is going to happen because when you read the end times, you look at like Ezekiel and you see the battle of Armageddon or in Revelation 19. We'll look at that in just a minute. You'll see this final war. And there are many nations who rise up in pride against the Lord. They see Him coming with His army of angels, and they got their tanks and their helicopters and their F-16s and whatever else they have. If it's going to be thousands of years from now, I hope not, but if it is, you know, who knows what technology they'll have, and they'll say, we can take Him on. With great folly, they will say, we can endure the day of His coming. In fact, in Revelation 6, verse 17, it says, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In fact, if you would, turn with me to Revelation 19. We're just going to read a section here of Jesus coming and what it's going to be like. A little picture, I should say. We don't have the full picture, and thankfully, if you're a believer here this morning, we won't be here to witness, at least on this end of it. In Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has sworn, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Earlier on in Revelation, John also mentions this winepress and seeing this person on the white horse coming down. And it says that he's trampled the winepress so much and in the war that the blood reached the bridle. That's the very top of the horse. Not a pretty picture, right? Very gruesome one. And so Malachi asks, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? The answer is no one. There is no one who can stand against him. And then Malachi, he paints this picture of the Lord coming back in an interesting way at the second part of this verse. He calls him a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, which is a very interesting way to describe the second coming. Again, when we think of the second coming, we think of him just like, you know, totally wiping everything and everyone out. But what he speaks of here is the Lord cleansing. He speaks of the Lord refining. This is something we actually saw when we went through 2 Peter. When Peter was talking about the heavens would melt away with a fervent heat, that word melt actually spoke of refining, the same type of thing they would do when they would put a precious metal in the furnace to melt away all the impurities. But what would be left was precious metal, something to be valued. A refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, cleansing and purifying. Now, For some, they might not like to think of the Lord like this, because it's not the picture of the Lord they desire to have. But this is who he is. He is a refiner. He is one who likes to take us and make us new. He likes to get rid of all the impurities. I like what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And that sounds great. It's an awesome verse to put in your kitchen so all your visitors can look at it and be encouraged. But at the same time, if we're his workmanship, that means he's molding us. That means he's forming us. That means he's refining us. Something that he showed Jeremiah the prophet when he brought Jeremiah to the potter's house. And he says, "Jeremiah, take a look. I want you to take a look at this potter." And as the potter is making the vessel, and all of a sudden there's an impurity in the vessel, what does the potter do? He smashes it down and starts over again. Okay, and we'll start. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Am I not the potter? Are you not the clay? Can't I just smash you down and start all over again until you're made into the vessel that I desire you to make?" And does the clay have any say in what the potter does? How the potter does it? Absolutely not. Many of us would love to just think of the Lord as a savior. Again, he gives us a golden ticket to heaven, and we'll see him when we die. But we forget that he's also a refiner. And for anyone who is saved here, you have the Holy Spirit inside you. The Holy Spirit that convicts you, that changes you, that strengthens you. that makes you more like Him every single day, if you're willing to allow Him to do it. The Lord, He's a refiner and He likes to get rid of the impurities. And to be honest, a lot of times we don't like to get rid of the impurities. We want to hold on to them. But see, the Lord now, for those who are saved, He's here with you to refine you, to purify you. But there is a day coming where He's going to come and completely refine and purify the world. Well, we'll continue on, verse 3. And He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, we've seen this already in the book of Malachi, where Malachi now turns to the priests for a second to talk to them. And as we saw back then when we were studying that, like then, it's also like now, even though you're not a priest in profession, or some would say, equate this, oh, well, I'm not a pastor or in ministry, this applies to all of us, since as Peter describes us, we're all part of the royal priesthood in Christ Jesus. Every single believer is a priest. Now, that doesn't mean you go start making business cards with priest or priestess or anything like that. But we have the duty to represent man before God and God before man. To offer our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to Him. The only person that stands between us and the Lord is the man Christ Jesus, the Lord Christ Jesus. We don't need another priest here on this earth. We all have that ability to walk boldly into the throne room of grace, walk boldly into the Holy of Holies, as the author of Hebrews tells us. So, going back to the context here of Malachi, he says their offerings were not honorable to the Lord. And so, the Lord was going to start with His priests to start this judgment. He says He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that way they can start offering sacrifices that are actually pleasing to the Lord, that are actually built in righteousness to Him. One thing I find so interesting, especially amongst the American church, is our desire to worship the Lord our way instead of His way. Well, you know, like, I just didn't like that last song. Even though it proclaims how good the Lord is and how awesome He is and how much He loves us, it's just not my style, so I'm not going to praise Him on this song. Or you know what? I don't, you know, we have so many people who say, oh, you can't worship the Lord this way. You know, you can't have a guitar. You can't have drums. You can't have mics. You can't have this. Or you have other people who say, you can only have drums and mics. And, you know, how old school are you if you have a choir or, you know, it's congregational singing? Instead of just worshiping the Lord like He commands us to, which is to worship Him in spirit, that is led by His Spirit, and in truth. The Lord is going to start with His priests to start this judgment. This is nothing new. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, Peter says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter says that judgment begins with the house of God. So often I hear churches and Christians complaining about the world. Why doesn't the world, I just wish the world. Which, I mean, trust me, I see it too. It's not like we're blind, not like the Lord is blind to what's going on in the world. But they have rejected Him. Instead, when there's so much going on in the church, there's so many problems within the church. In fact, if you read the New Testament and the letters that Paul, Peter, James, John, and all them write, are they writing correcting the world, or are they writing correcting the church? They're writing correcting the church. In fact, there's a couple times in the New Testament that The authors even say, like, don't even worry about the world. The world is acting like the world's supposed to act, in rebellion. What do you expect from the world? It shouldn't surprise us, to be honest. Oh, the world is sinning again? That's common. That's what they do. What should surprise us is when the church starts acting like the world. When the church is not honoring the Lord. As Malachi mentions here about the Lord, He is a refiner, He is a purifier. The only way the church will ever reform itself is if it allows the Lord to do it. Not going to be a new book, not a new preacher, a new denomination. It's not going to be if the laws get stricter or if the laws get looser. It's if the church submits itself to the lordship of Jesus Christ and allows Him to purify them. But Peter says something also interesting at the end of that verse, in 1 Peter 4:17. He says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He doesn't let the world off the hook, though. Just because judgment begins at the house of God doesn't mean it stops there. Look at verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this verse could be referring to those in the temple who were doing these things, but since it also speaks about His second coming, it also refers to those in the world who do these things. Now, this is not a comprehensive list of everything the Lord is against. And if it's not on this list, then He's okay with it. Or you're off the hook for judgment. See, all sins will be judged accordingly. As James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. As Paul in Romans said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he has this list. And at first, it sounds like, oh yeah, this is the kind of people the Lord is really against. Sorcerers, adulterers. But then these last ones kind of seem very direct. Perjurers, those who lie, those who take false witness. Those who exploit wage earners. Widows, orphans, against those who turn away an alien. Again, we can understand sorcerers and adulterers. Those are things that the Lord needs to take care of those people. Come, Lord, now and judge those people. But those who exploit wage earners, widows and orphans, and those who turn away an alien. The Lord is putting all this and He's saying, I'm going to judge you for not doing these things. In fact, James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to take care of widows and orphans, to visit widows and take care of orphans. Why? Because they're the least of these. Which is what Jesus said to His disciples. When you take care of the least of these, you're taking care of me and you're doing what I've called you to do. It speaks of our whole life being directed by the Lord. Because we can look at this list and say, well, I'm not practicing sorcery. I am not cheating on my spouse. Or not fornicating. But you know what's really easy to fall into? Exploiting wage earners. Whether you are you have a job or you are a manager or own a business. Exploiting widows and orphans. Taking advantage of the least of those. Turning away an alien, those people who need help. And He says, it's because you do not fear me. You do not hold me in high regard. You do not reverence my name. Again, this, yes, could be speaking of non-believers, those who have rejected the gospel, but I think it also can speak to us as believers to be careful, because the Lord says He's coming to judge. This is the warning, though, as well, for all who have rejected the Lord. He is coming for judgment, And as he said in verse 2, you will not be able to stand. Now verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. One of the most comforting things to all believers should be what's called the immutability of the Lord. That is, his inability to change. Now, I want to make it clear that that doesn't mean the Lord is stubborn. A stubborn person will not change even if they're wrong. The Lord is never wrong. And because he's never wrong, he never changes. To a believer, that should be the most comforting thing. He's never going to change. So that love that he bestowed upon you when you first believed is that same love he has for you today, whether that was last week, last year, or a decade ago. Which, if you think about it, in most human relationships, things change, right? If you've been married for more than a month, you've seen how things have changed. And what happens? Well, you guys have to work through it. You have to get through it. If you have kids, you realize the relationship with your children have changed. When they were just a little baby and they couldn't talk back to you and, you know, you could just snuggle you and cuddle you and hold you. And then when they can start to talk back to you, the relationship changes. When they get older and they have their own families and they leave and cleave, hopefully, the relationship changes. But see, the Lord does not change. As the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as believers, that should comfort us, knowing he'll never go back on his word. What he says here now still holds true today. Maybe you've been, someone's told you that. Why do you hold to a book written thousands of years ago? And sure, we could give them all the archaeological facts. Well, you know, I believe it's the truth because and this. But I know that this truth does not change because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at any textbook written in any school. It's updated, it's edited, it's thrown out because they found out the science isn't proven anymore, right? There's been no revisions. We haven't read this, said, well, actually, you know, the people have tried, but they're fools. And verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? They certainly can't. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The most comforting thing to a believer is his immutability, his inability to change. It's part of his nature. He will never change. But to the non-believer, this is one of the most humbling and probably fearful things to hear. I am the Lord, I do not change. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The things that he has declared, his judgments, his promises for judgment, his promises against rebellion. As we have been studying on Wednesday nights in the Old Testament, we've been looking at Deuteronomy. We just finished it up. We're going to start Joshua next month. I'm really excited about that. As the people are about to enter into the land, the Lord has blessings and curses for them. And everyone loves to hold on to the blessings of God, all the good things he promises them. But his promises are just as true for the curses. If you disobey, this will happen. And so for an unbeliever, knowing that God is immutable, knowing that God does not change, that should strike fear in the heart of everyone who does not believe. Because this is no longer just nonsense from thousands of years ago. This is the truth, the word of life that will come to pass. Now for Israel who was hearing this, it was comforting. Even though the Lord was bringing a judgment that no one could escape, the Lord promises that they would not be completely destroyed. Now, this goes all the way back to the promises that the Lord had to the nation at the beginning, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses and the people as they went through the desert, to Joshua and the people as they entered the land, to the judges, to Samuel, to the kings, through the mouths of the prophets as they were announcing judgment from Babylon onto the people. They would not be completely destroyed. There would always be a remnant. And why is that? Because the Lord promised that He would never destroy them completely. And because He does not change, it didn't matter. He says, I'm still not going to destroy you. I'm still not going to consume you. So he announces this judgment to them, but he says, look, not because of them. He doesn't say, because you guys are just so good, or you guys are so cute, or I can't do it. I really want to, but I won't. He says, it's because of me. Because of my faithfulness, I will not consume you. We have to remember that the covenant that we have with the Lord is never built on anything in us or of us. It's completely built on the faithfulness of the Lord. No matter what you, as Paul says, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. No height, no depth, nothing can separate us from His love. Yeah, but you don't realize what I've done. He does, and there's nothing that can separate you from His love. It might separate you from my love, but not His love. Yeah, but I keep doing it. The sin, it just holds me down, and I just have to do it. There's nothing that can separate you from His love. Yeah, but everyone else in my life has rejected me because of this. There's nothing that can separate you from His love. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, finishing up in verse 7. Yet, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? I think it's important to understand, especially after that last verse in verse 6, where he says, I'm not going to consume you. The Lord doesn't let them get away with their sins. Again, even as I just mentioned, that nothing will separate you from the love of God, that does not mean it's okay to go out and sin. Paul says in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. That means, you know, if we're keeping points, if your sin costs 10 points, Jesus has 15 points of grace for it. He's covering you, and then some. But then he says, does that mean we go out to get more grace? Do we just go out and sin so we can get more grace? He goes, absolutely not. The Lord does never lets us get away with our sins. There might not always, for the believer, there might not be condemnation and judgment for your sins. But you know what there always will be? Consequences for your sins. And that is something from the Old Testament to the New Testament that we see. There are consequences for your sins. And yet in this verse, even though the Lord doesn't let them get away with it, we find His own heart behind His judgment. He says, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. But what does He say to them? Return to me, and I will return to you. His desire is that the people return to Him. The point of judgment is not to completely wipe out and obliterate. The point of judgment is so people would return to Him. Or even the threat of judgment, right? Look at one of the most successful prophets in the Bible, Jonah. One of the most successful prophets in the Bible, but had the worst attitude out of all of them. Which is a whole nother teaching, but it goes to show you it's not about the person giving the message, it's about the message. Jonah hated the people of Nineveh. And yet he goes there, he's obedient to the Lord to a degree. Took him a while, but he was obedient. He goes and he just runs through the town. took him 3 days to go through the town, and all he says is in 40 days judgment is coming. That's it. He doesn't say, you know, you are the apple of his eye and he loves you, and he just says judgment's coming. And you know what happens with that hate or that hardened heart filled message to a people that he could not stand? One of the biggest revivals in the whole Bible. The whole city of Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes. The king announces a fast and everyone to turn to the Lord, so much so that the Lord relents from his judgment. And so what happens at the end of that is Jonah goes up on a hill overlooking Nineveh and he sits there. And, you know, it doesn't say, but I can imagine like this, waiting. And what is he waiting for? The judgment. What does God end up saying to him? Jonah, what are you doing? I'm waiting for this city to just burn up. He's saying, Lord, it's not going to happen. They've turned their hearts to me. And Jonah says to him, Lord, that's why I didn't want to come in the first place. It's not even just because I hated the Ninevites. It's because I know you're gracious and merciful, and if they repent, you will relent. And the Lord's like, yeah, that's the whole point, Jonah. That's the whole point of my message. That's the whole point of my judgment, is that people would return to me, Jonah. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That promise that he's referencing is his second coming. Even today, we can look to his second coming, and we should. We should be looking to it. We should be desiring it. But not at the expense of other people not repenting. And so often, our desire for his return is just so we could get out of this horrible place. But if we don't understand, the reason he hasn't come back yet is because he desires people would return to him. That's his heart even today, just like with here in Malachi. He desires that people would return to him. Whether you are backslidden, whether you are unsaved, or maybe you're righteously living, he desires that you come to him and he will refine you. He wants to make you like him. And you say, well, why should I want to be like him? Well, because you were created in his image. Again, if you have kids, one of the scariest things when you have kids is when they start acting like you. And not on purpose, but on accident. You know, you're like, wait a second, I know where he gets that. I know where that temper comes from. I know where that sass comes from. I know where that, you know, and you're like, oh no. But see, we were all created in our Father's image. And sin has separated us from that. And the Lord desires that all would return to him so he could make us like him, like he intended in the first place. He wants to remove all the dross and impurities from you. You've been trying. Maybe you're a believer here this morning. You've been trying. Lord saved me, but it's up to me to get rid of all this other stuff. No, the Lord wants to take that from you. He wants to refine you. He wants to purify you. Now, here's a warning. Refining and purifying is not an easy thing. How is that done? Through the fire. Not the massage table. It's more like a chiropractor, if anything else. It's twisting you in ways that you didn't think was possible. But at the end of it, it feels better, I hope. I've never done it. I won't. But he will remove all the dross and impurities from you. I want to end this morning with a few verses from Lamentations. Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 24. And it's a very interesting section, a very interesting book. Lamentations is the second book written by Jeremiah the prophet. But it's written while Babylon is coming in and taking over Israel. And he's seeing Israel being judged for their sins that he had prophesied about, that no one listened to him about. And to be quite frank, Lamentations is kind of a lot of times can be a bummer of a book to read because it's just very sullen and sad. But at the same time, there's a lot of amazing bright spots that in the midst of this judgment, Jeremiah says some beautiful things like he says here in Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 24. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. I pray this morning that if you're a believer, that is what you walk through life with. The Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's hope, the Lord's mercies. And if you're not a believer here this morning, I pray you would come to understand that. And you'll only do that if you return to him today. If you turn to him, because he desires not to destroy you, but to refine you, to make you new. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your judgment, Lord, for your mercies, for your compassion, for your refinement. Lord, I just pray right now for all of us here this morning, you would continue to refine us, as even if it's through the fire, Lord, to make us more like you, to remove those impurities from our lives, Lord. And I ask for anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, that they would come to know you. They would turn to you. For yes, your judgment is coming and they cannot stand, they cannot endure, Lord, but if they turn to you now, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So Lord, I pray you would be with us this week. Lord, as we celebrate this new year, I pray we would reflect on the amazing things you've done this year, knowing that you're not done working in this next year. Lord, I pray that we would commit this whole year to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.